members of my family looked at me and with a basic look of, "We're dying to see what you're going to say about Daniel Ted." they're not the only ones. There you go. In 1944, the Normandy landings took place. Part of Operation Overlord, they broke the various landings into Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juno, and Sword to throw off the Nazi oppression of Europe and set about completing the end of World War II. They had a 50-mile, 80-kilometer, for ourselves, stretch of Normandy to take. And if you watch various different films and reenactments, you realize that it was a hard-fought battle, and it wasn't an easy-fought battle, and it didn't go simply at all. Victory in Europe Day, 8th of May 1945, as you can see, was over a year later. The time between landing back in France and then completing the actual job was over a year. You had a beachhead set up. You had an incursion back into Nazi-held territory. But it was a year later of hard fighting before you could finally claim the job is done. And we need to bear this in mind when we consider the time we live in spiritually between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus coming again. Before I became a believer, a book which had a great deal of influence upon me was This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, and it gives a very interesting take on spiritual warfare between demons and angels. It's a great story about Christians stepping forward to take the authority that Christ gives them, to step forward and reclaim areas. And it's an encouraging read. I wouldn't base all theologies off it by any means, but it's an encouraging thing, and it really helped me see things in a bigger light. Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12 are all basically connected, but we can't deal with all of them today, so we'll break things week by week. Let's be honest, Daniel 11 is probably the trickiest one to go through. But what we have here is Daniel has this vision. And what the vision shows him is that there is cosmic war behind human conflict. There's a spiritual warfare going on. So the date, as we're following along on various things, is 536 BC. Some people have already returned from what was the Babylonian Empire. It's just fallen a few years ago. It's now the Medes and the Persians Empire, and they've given the Jewish nation permission to go home. And various people have now left and gone back to Jerusalem. We don't know why Daniel didn't go. The general assumption is by the time that freedom came through, he was over 80 years old, and possibly he felt he was doing more good helping the people, representing the people to the new government, to allow that returned exodus to go back. For whatever we know, is Daniel, from our knowledge, is he passed and died, never having returned back to Jerusalem. But he has this vision. It's the third year reign of King Cyrus of Persia. Daniel, also known as Belshazzar, has another vision. And for 3 weeks before that, he's been in mourning and he's been fasting. And you'll notice it says, "I ate no choice foods, no meat or wine touched my lips." If you remember what, the very start of Daniel, Daniel actually had this interaction, and he basically said, "Hey, listen, test me. I'm going to eat no wine. I'm going to take no meat. Just give me a basic diet, and that will prove to you that I don't have to eat your Babylonian foods. And of course, we see that go through, and it's proved correctly. But what we read here is he doesn't stick strictly to that for the rest of his life. It's just worth noting that sometimes things are important at one point in life, but don't necessarily have to be followed all the way through. Sometimes things can be descriptive. That's something which is a good thing to know about. As opposed to prescriptive, we must do this all the time, even within the same book. Just a little note. Well, let's just look at the setting of all this. What happens here is he's so amazed by what he's seen, he falls on his face. And then the being which is in front of him touches him and commends him. And he gets some of his strength back. Later on, the being touches him on his lips. And then finally, a third time through this, the being touches him again. He is commended, and then he's restored. And he's commended because he says, Daniel, you're highly esteemed. You're desired. You're a precious person. You're coveted by God. Well, that's cool, isn't it? That's just excellent. I mean, who doesn't like getting praise and awards? But finally, Daniel, after many, many years, he has this quite distressing and overpowering vision. But what we see is his strength is restored by this angelic being. In the same manner that Daniel is highly precious, we know that you and I are the same. Well, highly precious because we have the privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ left heaven, became incarnate on earth, and gave of his life for us. And too many people exist within the community of saints but don't actually believe they are worthy. So let me just say again, you and I are loved, you and I are coveted by God, and you and I are precious in his sight. Please take hope from that. Never let Satan tell you that the sins of which all of us have done many will separate us from the love of God. It's simply not true, but it's the only thing he's got to do. Because what's going on in your minds and in many people's minds when we become believers is this changing of our viewpoint from what we used to be to what God has always perceived we should be. And when God has said, you have moved from being separated from me to being joined with me, then our designation has changed and we need to ascertain that in our mind. But there's this battle going on and will continue to go on. And we've got to learn that the battle is there and recognize it, but err in the favor of what God's declared. And so what we look and get from this particular chapter is we get a glimpse into what's going on behind the scenes, a sort of cosmic war, so to speak. And if we follow through in Daniel, he basically says, hey, listen, when you started praying, I was sent to come and talk to you, but on the way, the prince of Persia got in the way and held me up, and he's been holding me up. And it wasn't until Michael was sent and dispatched, and Michael came and joined me, that I was freed up from this prince of Persia to arrive and come to talk to you. And now I'm going to do the job I've got to do, and then I'll return back and continue that fight with the Prince of Persia and then with the Prince of Greece. They've discussed for many, many years, do angels travel at what speed? if an angel goes from Paris to Sydney, how long does it take? If he goes from Paris to Melbourne to Sydney, does he take longer? You know? The actual thing is, how many angels could dance on the top of a pinhead? It's the discussion of how many you can get stacked where. We don't know much. It's very, very hard to draw huge theologies from the limited amount of information we get within the Bible. But there are some things we should acknowledge. Well, first of all, we acknowledge that angels are real. There are messenger beings. And we also recognize that there are angels who have fallen, and from now on I'll just call them demons. Demons who oppose what God would have do. So there's some who abide with God, there are some who've fallen and are forever separated from God. And actually, if I can just kidnap something that Tim shared yesterday, which I thought was a really good statement. I've always used the word separated. And he said, I think the word is better, is alienated. And alienated means that they're well aware that God is there, but can never go back to. And so they are not only separated, but they're alienated from God as well. They cannot be part of God's plans. And so these beings exist. And the Bible says angels exist, but what you shouldn't ever do is worship them. All right? In Deuteronomy, it says, when you look up in the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the forces of heaven, don't be seduced into worshiping them. The Lord your God gave them to all the peoples of the earth. So don't worship the physical stars, and don't worship the moon and the sun, and don't, you know, call them Ra and all that sort of things. But also, if you're going to start perceiving angels themselves, they're not to be worshipped as well. We've got to focus on God alone and understand the role of messengers. But at the same time, we also understand that there's a divine war going on. Within the Old Testament, the concept of holy war is well established. The concept of Yahweh as a divine warrior, God fighting on the behalf of his people, is well put into place. In Exodus, Moses commanded Joshua. This is from Exodus 17, verse 9. Choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of a hill holding the staff of God in my hand. Continuing down to verses 11 to 13. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. I'm just going to pause there. What a stupid concept. If I can do that, we'll win. But if I can't, we'll lose. Win, lose, win, lose. It's irrelevant what you lot are all doing down there, busy whacking away with your swords. As long as I'm doing this, effective, not effective. Going to win, getting hammered. I mean, when you actually consider it that way, it sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? And then, of course, what happens is it says, Moses' arms soon became so tired he can no longer hold them up. I could just get one of you to stand here with a big staff and hold it and see how long you'd manage it. And of course, if his arm's going to go down, the rules of God say, well, because you're not following what I've said, you're going to lose. I mean, you can actually be in the student, you kind of go, okay, guys, this is the battle plan. There's the enemy. And I'm going to hold the staff up. And as long as the staff's up, you're all fine. But if I put the staff down, you're all going to lose. This is my life's based upon this. And so they kind of go, so Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. Then they stood on either side of Moses, holding up his hands, so his hands held the staff steady until sunset. Not they held the staff, they held his hands. Which is a great demonstration of teamwork, of the unity, and of also thinking outside the box. Okay? As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. I mean, if we're going to actually accept the Bible as accurate, that's an accurate statement. I have no idea why God designated it that way. I don't know why God didn't just send giant boulders down and blow them to smithereens. That would have been an effective method, wouldn't it? But what he basically said was, when you trust in my word, we will see you overcoming the enemy. Because going on behind a physical thing is a spiritual thing. So we continue in Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. And Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" "Neither one," he replied. "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I am at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did as he was told. So as they're approaching the promised land and the town of Jericho, they meet a spiritual being who says, "There's something deeply spiritual going on here, so much so that you get to meet me." You've got to acknowledge that something's going on behind that. And so then what we do is we discover, and trust me, I'm not going to read the whole thing about it, the fall of Jericho. And if we summarize the fall of Jericho, the army of the Israelites walked around Jericho. And they did that once for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they went around seven times. They all blew the horns. And then for some reason that we can't understand, Jericho's walls, which had been built for years and years and years, all collapsed, catching all the people inside Jericho, bar one particular family, off guard. And they all swarm in and take the place. I mean, what sort of battle plan is that? There's no building of trebuchets. There's no lobbing giant rocks. There's no putting ladders up. They just wander around and blow a horn. But if we accept the Bible in its face value, what we understand going on behind the physical is a spiritual thing. Which brings us to 2 Kings chapter 6. Wanting to find out where one of God's prophets is, one of the kings says, "Go and find out where he is," the king commanded, "so I can send some troops to seize him." And the report came back, "Elijah is at Dothan." So one night the king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. When the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses and chariots everywhere. "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" the young man cried to Elijah. I've got to say, that's a very muted response to what I would have said had I walked out and since the whole army of Aram surrounding me. "Don't be afraid," Elijah said, told him, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." That's a really weird statement, really, isn't it? You've just stepped out, kind of got some water for the day, and suddenly there's a whole army camped outside. Think about the visceralness of it. All these troops, the smell of the horses, the noises. I mean, how they crept up in the middle of the night and never got noticed, who knows? But there you are. And he says, "Don't worry about it. There's more people on our side than theirs." And you kind of go, "I'm in a hut with you. Where?" And Elijah prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes. And when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. As the Aramean army advanced towards him, Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please make them blind." So the Lord struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And to continue that story on, because they're all blind, he then leads the whole army into an area where they are obviously captured. But magnanimously, he frees them. So no one dies. Why? Because even though that army physically was there, even though physically there's something going on, they're surrounded spiritually by the Lord's servants. So God, it's well established, fights for his people, and it's called a holy war. But often, as you see, there's the element of the spiritual side going on compared to just the physical side. But in Daniel, it gets real. And we get to hear this extremely odd concept. There's this prince who were fighting against the prince of Persia, and eventually he'll be replaced by the prince of Greece. But he's so powerful that he's at least delayed me for at least 3 weeks. And I'd love to be able to give you some sort of concept of how he managed to do that or what managed to do that, but I can't. All I can say is, for whatever wisdom God has decided, sometimes Satan's forces can intervene, influence, and affect the forces who remain loyal to him. It's as much as I really can tell you. But it's going on. It's real. And you can't see it. But it's there. Now, I said that there was a holy war that God fights for us, but there's also a reverse holy war. And what I mean by that is sometimes God withdraws and says, because you didn't obey, I'm going to work against you. And the whole reason we have Daniel is effectively a reverse holy war, because the whole people over 70 years ago from this point of view were so disobedient that God said, I'm going to reverse my blessing and bring the curses down upon you. Instead of working for to defend you, I'm going to work against you, and you're all going to be taken from the land and plonked in a place you don't want to be until you've learned your lesson, until you've sought forgiveness, and then I'll send you back. And that's what's just taken place over the past 70 years. So the reason they were here was effectively a reverse holy war, but now God is stating that time is over. We know in Daniel chapter 9, he repented on behalf of the people. And we know he's got these visions. And finally, this angel turns up and says, God's heard you. I came to talk to you. It took me at least 3 weeks to get here because I was delayed by the other side. So what? Well, let me come back to our D-Day landings and Victory Day in Europe. Jesus Christ came so that we have life and have life to the full. He came so that our sinful life would be overcome because of his sacrifice at the cross. Jesus came and has won the fight. It is inevitable. It is declared. It is true. But he also said that between the action of his death and resurrection and his return physically in the flesh, where he will be for 1,000 years reigning, there is a time where we are there to reach out to the nations of the earth to share that message. So if you want to look at it in some way, the D-Day landings are representative of Jesus' resurrection. We've got a beachhead. We've broken the power of Satan, because he technically was the prince of this world, but we've had this incursion of light where sin is forever dealt with, and now we just need to spread that out. And I'd like to say it would just flow easy. It would just be great. It'd be dead simple, wouldn't it? All we've got to do is got to fly around. Jesus has saved you. Pass it around to everybody. Everyone's fine. But of course, you know from your own lives, not just people you've experienced, but for your own lives, the many times you would have personally rejected anybody else sharing this message with you, that it takes time. And people fight that. Why? Because there's a spiritual battle going on in the background. And we've got to be well aware of that. And so just like the troops who landed on the D-Day landings had to continue fighting away through until the war was completed, you and I have been drafted into a war which is going on. We've been drafted in because we have been released. And you could imagine those people in the 1944 who've been under the jackboot of Nazism for so long, and as they find the Allied troops marching forward, and suddenly all those Nazi troops are pulling back, and as the Allied troops come forward, and there is various footage that you see of the celebrations and the people coming out and welcoming the troops. But you'd also find, I'm sure, if you dug into it, many of the people then joined and continued that fight. They didn't just wave the troops on. Some of them were ready to go and join with them as well. Resistance fighters who'd been doing so long in the deep joined in. And that's the thing about you and I. As we've been released and set free, we're then set forward to be part of that fight, to take that message. The irony is, and this of course is where now the D-Day landings has to be just put to one side as an illustration. The irony is that the fight that we're in, the gospel of the good news that we have, is won not through killing people, but rather by us dying. Jesus, the warrior, accomplished his greatest victory by dying on the cross. And Paul, as he writes in his various places, understands that concept so very well. He writes in Colossians, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." So the cross is a spiritual act to disarm the spiritual rebellion, which is going on spiritually behind the scenes. But as I've always said, the material physical world is put on top of the spiritual world, not the other way around. The spiritual world is the real world. We exist on top of it. Ephesians 4 says, "However, he's given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people." Notice that it says he ascended. It clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens, so he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. The responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. They will continue until we are all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. What's our role? Our role is to use the gifts he's given us. And when it says the pastor and teacher, it doesn't just mean me. I know for a fact various members of the congregation have effectively their own little congregations themselves. They become their pastor to this group of people who are predominantly unbelievers, but they're reaching out, sharing the gospel. Okay? I'll embarrass Alex and kind of go, "Alex, if you get to know her, she's forever reaching out to the Filipino community and doing so many different things." And she effectively is being a pastor to them. It's not how she would describe herself, but it's the role she's doing. And I know that is replicated by the way some of you minister within certain areas, or have oversight or contact. And what you're doing is using the gifts you've been given, the evangelists in the area who are continually talking to people. You are being Christ to the people you're talking. And because of that, we see these gifts and we see us completing what the church is meant to be doing. Our role is to be a conduit of God's grace. We understand God's grace, we believe in who he is, we've experienced, and it's there and therefore upon us to pass that on. And in so doing, the spiritual realm is being changed to become as it is in heaven, so it is on earth. There's a spiritual battle going on. And what we need to do is say, well, how do we help in that battle? And as I've said, it's not about killing people, it's about dying. It's about dying to self. Galatians 2, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We give up what is important to ourselves to say serving Christ is the main thing which drives us. Luke 9 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, there's no beating up on people. There's surrendering who we are. Galatians 5. And those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Time and time again, we're instructed that the way forward to overcome the forces of evil, to change the spiritual landscape, is by surrendering ourselves, by dying to ourselves. Romans 6. Well, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized to his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Every time the warriors of Christ are told to take battle, they're told to take battle by dying to yourself. Can I encourage us to see, just as Daniel did, we have, in the name of Christ, the authority to change the spiritual landscape. You've got to understand we have that authority. It may vary, and you might have different areas of responsibility, but your authority stands because of Jesus Christ in your life. But that authority is carried out by dying to self. In Ephesians 6, I won't read the whole thing, there's the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. If we could see with spiritual eyes right now, we should be able to see the armor of God upon each other. And trust me, I know enough about your lives to know that certain people are really good at praying. Some people are really good at serving in particular areas. To see your gifts shining through, putting on your armor. Can I also say that the spiritual forces, they're not fooled. They see spiritually all the time. And one of my favorite parts about C.S. Lewis when he describes the church, as he says, we often see it in a shabby, dropped out thing, because we look at buildings which often aren't keep up or look very strange. I'm not having a crack at our building, by the way, don't get me wrong. But what he says, when the enemy sees us, he sees an army with banners unfurled and we are terrifying to them. Why? Because we have the armor of God. Why? Because we are surrendered to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are dying to self. And so we need to understand that the physical can be changed by the spiritual, and therefore the spiritual is the battle we have to take place in. There was an account of a mother, and she said that her daughter, and I'm sure people may well relate to this, or you may well have been this daughter, who knows. Her daughter came home, she was 14 or 15, and she said she changed overnight. I don't know what happened. She said, I struggled with it for over a year until I finally figured I've got to start praying, because I've got to see what's behind the change and see the change as a spiritual thing, which then reflected in my daughter's actions. And when she started praying against the actions spiritually, she said, I saw a change in my daughter physically, and our relationship changed and improved. Why? Because I didn't take it personally, her, I was looking behind the spiritual side of things. And it's not just daughters, it's all of us, isn't it? We've got to look behind and say, what's going on spiritually that we should be praying about, and how we're reacting to people. So what have we got as weapons? Well, as I've said, the first and most importantly one is prayer. Prayer is a powerful tool. It's our demonstration that says we trust the Word of God. And the second one is faith. Faith is a deep trust in the Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. Faith is a trust which says the action that you took place in, a death and resurrection, available freely to all, is worth telling people. And so what we've got to do is take those and use them by dying to self. Dear Lord, I'd love myself a new Ferrari. Not dying to self. Dear Lord, I'd like to see the church down the road really grow. Grow in who you are and grow in their own understanding and grow in serving your kingdom. Dying to self. How do we enact the weapons we've been given? How do we see the spiritual realm affecting the physical realm? In the same way, coming back to Daniel, as Daniel's had this thing revealed back to him, says, there's forces going on behind you, Daniel, but you've seen the outcome because now we're fighting, we're seeing people going back towards the promised land. So you and I will see people entering into the kingdom of God if we're prepared to die to self, have the faith in our Commander-in-Chief, go before him in prayer to see his kingdom come. Thank you.